For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
People keep asking me if I think that I am the resurrection all conference long. Clearly, the main point of John chapter 11, which is the passage that we're going to look at tonight, you can turn there in your Bibles. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 2, says, "Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies, so the living should take this to heart. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time." Well, you can see Solomon had kind of a rough couple of decades at the end of his life. Made some mistakes. But you know, the truth of these Proverbs here is quite profound. You know, this is something I feel like I've had the opportunity to see in a very clear and new way over the past 2.5 years of my life. You know, it's a time when I've been more exposed to death than in the 34 years leading up to that window. You know, it was 2.5 years ago that my mom's mom passed away. She was about 90. She was a Christian. You know, that same month, and my former discipler and co-leader of many years, his dad passed away, also a Christian. Also an old, godly man, 90 years old or so. My dad's dad, my last remaining grandparent, died just a few months after that. Also a Christian in his 90s. It's during that same time that my former discipler, Martha McCallum, also passed away. She was 967. She could still probably beat me in arm wrestling, though, man. Godly old saint affected so many people in this church. And you know what? When people are older, they're Christians, they're going home to see the Lord, there's a certain, you know, death is never right, but it seems kind of like that's what should happen. Then after that, some strange things began to happen. People in close proximity to me began to die that they weren't supposed to die yet. And a guy in our group, age 21, drowned. Christian believer, Christian leader, one of the nicest guys you've ever met. After that, you know, a home church leader, a girl in our sphere, who my wife was meeting regularly with, showed up for her time with my wife at one point and said, "My dad has been diagnosed with ALS. Also a home church leader in this church. He passed away in his early 60s. Another friend of mine, former co-leader, his mom died of cancer in her early 60s. Another friend of mine, former co-leader, his younger sister, age 17, his parents went in to wake her up one morning for school, and she was dead. A believer. And then, you know, most recently, a girl in our home church was telling us 4 weeks ago at a retreat that her dad was going in for some tests. They think he might have some form of cancer. We were trying to explain to her what the different stages mean and things like that. And his funeral's tomorrow. Aggressive stage 4 colon cancer, among other things. And you know, death has this way of piercing through life. Of piercing through and of waking us to the fact that this life is not all that there is. And that this life is really a small slice of all that there is. And there's something after. And it wakes us up to that fact. And so, I don't know if I've spent more time at funerals than parties over the past couple of years. But tonight, in John chapter 11, we're going to go visit a funeral of a guy named Lazarus. So let's turn there and begin reading. In John 11, verse 1, it says, "A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha." You know, this is the Mary who later poured the perfume on the Lord's feet, wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. These were good friends of Jesus. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, Your dear friend is very sick. They call out to Jesus in their hour of need. They send a messenger. He's somewhere many days away with his disciples. But when Jesus heard about this, he said, Lazarus' sickness, this sickness will not end in death, he says. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. And so this was probably his reply to the sisters. This is what he sent back with the messenger. You know, while the messenger's on his way back, Lazarus died. This messenger arrives back probably 2 days after the death of Lazarus. And here they're expecting to hear from Jesus. He doesn't come. They've called out to him. Lazarus dies. 2 days later, they get this message. This sickness will not end in death. They're like, it's a little too late for that, Jesus. You can imagine how they must have felt in their grief. And so it says, although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. It's a little weird that some of our translations, like the NLT, insert this first introductory phrase. So, although, is not in the original text. It's the translator's attempt to harmonize two things that seem contradictory to them. What it actually says is, like the NASB, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so, therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. It was because he loved them that he did nothing. And he waited 2 more days. Why would he do this? How can God doing nothing be a sign of his love? And in fact, doing nothing is because of his love. Well, one thing to keep in mind, you know, it says 2 days longer. By the time he got there, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. All right, so the point is, he wouldn't have made it on time anyway. You know, if he left right away, Lazarus would have been dead by 2 days, right? I got a calendar out, I did the math on this, okay, that's right, okay? But the Mishnah tells us that many Jews had the belief that the soul hovered for 3 days over the body. You know, they didn't have medical equipment to read brain scans and, you know, they could not declare someone dead with such precision that we can today, even though we still have some trouble with it. And so there were occasions where they thought somebody was dead, and maybe, you know, Jews tried to get the body in the ground right away, and they start to proceed with the funeral, and the dead guy pops back up. And so they believe, their explanation was that the soul hovered over the body for 3 days. So Jesus waits until Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, because he wanted everyone to know that Lazarus was truly dead. He didn't want that thing where sometimes you pray for something that happens, you're like, oh man, I guess I didn't need to pray for that anyway. I guess that was just going to happen. No, he wanted to make sure that everyone knew that Lazarus was truly dead, so that they would know that he is the one who truly gives life to those who are truly dead. He knew they'd face their own death someday. There's something that God wanted to teach them. And so this is why Jesus waited. It's because he loved them enough to wait. And that might be why God's waiting in some of our lives as well. He's trying to teach you something. In this case, about death. It says, finally, he said, all right, let's go back to Judea. His disciples, hoping that Jesus was not going to answer the call, they said, Rabbi, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going to go there again? Jesus replied, there's 12 hours of daylight every day. It's kind of a riddle. During the day, people can walk safely. And that's because they have the light of this world. They can see. But at night, there's danger of stumbling because they have no light. What does he mean by this? Basically, his point is, look, I'm safe from death as long as I walk in my Father's light. I've got a different light shining on this. The light of the Father, and I don't have to worry about stumbling. I'm safe. Let's go. He said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now we'll go and wake him up, using kind of a figure of speech. The disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll soon get better. They took him literally, like often in the book of John. They thought he meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, look, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now you will really believe. Come on, let's go see him. Let's go wake him up. Wake the dead. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. He doesn't look too good in the Gospel of John until the very end. And when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. And Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. They were a wealthy family, probably a well-known family. People had come out from Jerusalem, maybe some that were coming in for the Passover, which was at hand. And when Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. Martha. But Mary stayed in the house. You know, we know Martha and Mary. Martha, the strong sister, the one with the spiritual gift of functioning, managed to power out of the funeral, out to Jesus, out to meet him before he even comes into the city. Mary stays with the rest of the mourners. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you know, when we're facing down death, we find ourselves asking this question a lot, don't we? If only, if only. Death leaves us wondering, if only. You know, we wonder, could I have prevented this? If only I had warned them. If only I had intervened sooner. If only I'd loved them better. We wonder if others could have prevented this. If only that person hadn't done that. That driver. We wonder if the person who died could have prevented this. We get mad at them for maybe steps that they took, maybe steps that may have led to their own death in our interpretation. We wonder if there were signs. Should I have seen the signs? If only I had noticed. Now in hindsight, I can see. Yes, I can see. Couldn't see at the time. We wonder if I made the most of my time with that person. If only I had said I love you. Think back to that last interaction. We think the choices we made. Choices that may have led us away from that relationship. We wonder if only, you know. It's a lot of anger. A lot of wondering if only, a lot of bargaining and death. And so we're mired, it's so confusing, we're mired in this swamp of anger and guilt and numbness and regret and a lot of other emotions we can't even identify. And this is the scene that Jesus is walking into. This is the emotional state that Martha is speaking from. You know, a couple books I read when I was really facing down death a few years ago, dealing with grief. One was this book by this woman named Joan Didion. It's kind of a famous book. She's not a Christian, at best agnostic, she claims. Does not believe in the resurrection of the dead, she says explicitly. But, you know, I thought this book is about the year of her life after her husband died, tragically, suddenly, when they sat down to dinner on December 30th. The end of the year. I mean, it's a heartbreaking story. And she really has a way of capturing the grief process and all that it entails. And she says, life changes fast. Life changes in an instant. You sit down to dinner and life as you know it ends. She says those are the first words she penned after her husband died. And it's a refrain that repeats throughout her memoirs. You sit down to dinner, and life as you know it ends. She says, you know, it was in fact the ordinary nature of everything preceding the event that prevented me from truly believing it had happened, absorbing it, incorporating it, getting past it. Yeah, it's called the year of magical thinking because it's her struggle to even grasp the fact that her husband had died. You know, she kept thinking, well, I should throw his shoes away, but I can't because he's going to need them when he comes back. She said, it was almost like I thought that my thoughts could somehow magically bring him back from the dead. And it was like I had to hold on to him in my memory to bring him back. And it's her process of realizing that's not going to happen. And part of it is, it's every day that someone dies, it seems like such an ordinary day, and then it happens. She says, people who've recently lost someone have a certain look, recognizable maybe only to those who've seen that look on their own faces. I've noticed it on my face. I notice it now on others. The look is one of extreme vulnerability, of nakedness, openness. It's the look of someone who walks from the ophthalmologist's office into the bright daylight with dilated eyes. It's like life is moving too fast. No one else really understands. I mean, death, it's so common that we think it's just ordinary until it happens to us. And then we realize how extraordinary it is, how not right it is. And it's like everything is moving too fast. It's like you can't see. Another one I read during this time had a similar format. This is C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed. He wrote an earlier book called The Problem of Pain, which is kind of him analyzing the problem of pain and evil from more like an outsider's perspective. This is one he wrote after his wife died, late in life. And initially, it was just his own personal journal. It's four notebooks worth of journaling he did. It's raw. It's unfiltered. It's him wrestling with his grief and his theology. And after a little while, a friend of his read it and urged him to publish it. And so he published it, but he published it under a different name. N.W. Clerk was the original author of this. Used a different publisher than normal. He also even tried to build in a different writing style. And I guess he hid it pretty well because McGrath says in his biography of Lewis that several friends of Lewis, after this book hit the shelves, they recommended it to Lewis as a way to help him deal with his grief. This nun friend of his, a little bit later, he sent him a letter to ask him for a copy of it. He's like, look, I'll send you one, but it may shock your pupils because it ends with faith, but there's a lot of raw. I mean, you feel like you're in the middle of the Psalms for a lot of this book, in the middle of the processing. And here's what he says. He says, it's not true that I'm always thinking of her, H, his wife, Helen Joy Davidman. It's not true that I'm always thinking of her. Work and conversation make that impossible. But the times when I'm not are perhaps my worst. For then, though I've forgotten the reason, there's spread over everything a vague sense of wrongness, of something amiss. Like in those dreams where nothing terrible occurs, but the atmosphere, the taste of the whole thing is deadly. So with this, I see the rowan berries reddening, and I don't know for a moment why they, of all things, should be depressing. I hear a clock strike, and some quality it always had before has gone out of the sound. What's wrong with this world to make it so flat and shabby and worn out looking? And then I remember. This is part of what's so exhausting about grief is it seems like everything is tinged. It's hard to think straight. He says later, he says, thought after thought, feeling after feeling had her for their object. And now the target is gone. I keep on through habit, fitting an arrow to the string, and then I remember and I have to lay down the bow. So many thought roads led to her. I sit out on one of them, but now there's an impassable frontier post across it. So many roads once, now so many cul-de-sacs. Yeah, you know, we've got these things that make us think of that person, that make us want to say to that person, and then we turn and we go down that road where they were always at the end of it, and they're not there anymore. There's a construction crew leveling the house that used to be there, planting a field. It's a cul-de-sac now. And this, I think, is part of the pain of death, is just instinctually going down the road where that person used to be, and then finally they're not there anymore. It's how Martha's feeling. It's how Mary's feeling. It's how the people here are feeling. I don't think we can appreciate what Jesus is about to teach them unless we also appreciate their need and what they were going through. And she doesn't just say, if only. She says, Lord, if only you had been here. And this is another thing that comes up in our grief, is it leaves us asking, Lord, where were you? And we feel anger toward God. We say, where were you when she died? My father, my mother, my brother, sister, child, friend, where were you, God? I prayed. I prayed harder than I've ever prayed before. We say, when they found the cancer, God, what happened? I kept thinking that you were going to heal them, and you didn't. Where were you? God, after the accident, when there was still time, you could have done something. And even after he died, you could have raised him from the dead. You do that in the scriptures. You heal sicknesses. God, when I called out to you and there was still time and you did nothing, where were you? We don't know what to do with that. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, meanwhile, where's God? This is early in his book. He says, when you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face. And a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and then silence. That's how it feels. You might as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There's no lights on in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. Now he goes on and he says, it's not that I am, I think, in such danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so that's what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer. You know, death threatens to bring our faith down altogether. And I remember when a friend of ours died suddenly a couple years ago. Half his ministry house walked away from God in the year that followed that. I was talking to one of the guys involved in the situation, one of the leaders there, and he was saying, you know, my prayer journal, I looked back at it recently, leading up to that event, every day, awesome prayers with the Lord. And then that happened. And then a couple days went by, and I wrote just some details down to remember them. And then a week went by. I had another one. And then a month went by, and I've got another entry. And another month went by, and another entry. Went that way for 7 or 8 months. It's like I didn't even realize. I didn't even make the connection. In my own life, you know, every year, around Christmas time, I take a little retreat with my family. I try to just look over my prayer journal from the year before. This past year, I got a couple months in. I started to get to that event. I was like, I'm busy. I don't have time to do this. It took me a whole year to realize what happened there. Just wasn't ready to look back at it. incredible pain can be a real crisis of faith in our prayer lives, where it just doesn't even seem like God cares. Is that what Martha's saying here? I don't know. I can't tell how much this is a statement of faith. I can't tell if this is tinged with a bitterness. She says in the next verse, though, but even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. You can see the wrestling between the rawness of grief and the theological truth. Martha, theologically accurate, even in her grief. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Well, that's an ambiguous statement. Does he mean your brother will rise again at the end of the age? Like many Jews in her day believed? Or does he mean your brother will rise again in about 20 minutes? Well, she takes it as the end of the age. She says, yes, he'll rise again when everyone else rises at the last day. Jesus meant it really in both senses of the word. And then Jesus told her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. And anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. And everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Yeah, so he makes this statement here. I am the resurrection and the life. This is a theme in John, the I am statements. And you know, it's one thing to express general belief in a bodily resurrection like Martha believed. It's quite another to believe you're talking to the person responsible for it. And Jesus says, you know, from now on, when you think of resurrection, you think of me. And when you think of me, you think of resurrection. And that's actually come true. For Christians who put their faith in Christ, this is what we think of. We think of him when we think of resurrection. And he unpacks this, I am this and that. He says, I'm the resurrection. He unpacks it in the next two statements. He says, first of all, I'm the resurrection. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Not anyone who does a bunch of good works. Not anyone who meets my moral standard. No, God's standard is always faith and only faith. Have you put your faith in him? Do you want to be guaranteed that you will live even after dying? You can have that. But he also says, I am the life, and everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. And so Jesus says, this life, this is something you can have now. You can live in me now. You don't have to wait till death to start in on eternity. That's come crashing back down into this present age. And you can have this in your life now. You can get started on eternal life right now and live. As Jesus said in the previous chapter of John, he says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. We can possess this life now, present tense. And although mortal life will fade, Jesus gives a life that will never end. Even if your body dies, you will continue on to live, and you will never, ever die in a spiritual sense. That life of Christ adheres even through death of your physical body. You know, we can say, like Jesus said about Lazarus, that truly for the Christian, this sickness will not end in death. That's not a promise that just applies to Lazarus. That applies to every Christian. We can say truly this cancer will not end in death. This terminal illness will not end in death. Because this death will not end in death. For the Christian, the grave is no longer a dead end. It's the passageway into eternal life. And we need to see things from the perspective of eternity. You know, here, Lazarus had been dead for a couple days. They're like, man, he's dead. Jesus is like, not so fast. And we do the same thing. I mean, we look at somebody and, you know, they're dead for 10 or 20 or 30 years. And we're like, they must be dead. Jesus is like, no. I'm going to raise this person from the dead. Your perspective is way too short. says, do you believe this, Martha? And do you believe this, those of you sitting here tonight? Do you believe he's your only hope when it comes to death? Not other religions. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's not your own good works either. He says, my standard is you need to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect in the Sermon on the Mount. Are you perfect? You've never sinned once? Will you believe in him? Will you put your trust in him? That's his question. As your only hope. Yes, Lord, she told him, I have always believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. And then she returned to Mary. And she called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and he wants to see you. Well, their funerals were a little bit different than ours. You know, for them, they tried to get that body into the ground as soon as possible. The day of was ideal. But then their funerals would last for an entire week. You know, they didn't try to cover up their grief. They let it all out there, unlike us in Western culture. And in fact, Mishnah states that even the poorest of Jewish families had to require had to hire at least three professionals as part of the funeral, two flautists, flute players, and one professional wailing woman. And her job was, as the funeral started to get a little bit, you know, sleepy, her job was to, you know, kind of get the feelings going again. She'd be like, "Oh!" It was like a professional drama queen or something, you know. You could actually get paid for that back in the day. And so they would have been, you know, this is a wealthy family probably. It would have been we don't know how many they hired in addition to the people from Jerusalem, their other friends. And so Mary immediately went to him, and Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. But she doesn't go alone. The others come with him. And when the people were in the house consoling Mary, saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to the grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrives and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet. And she said, Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Just collapsed. It says the exact same thing as Martha without the additional theological truth appended on the end of it. And Jesus, he saw her weeping and he saw the other people wailing with her. And a deep anger welled up within him. And he was deeply troubled. You know, some of our translations don't have a deep anger. They say Jesus was deeply moved. The commentators are unanimous on this. That word does not mean deeply moved. It means to be outraged, furious. It's a strong term for anger. And it leaves us wondering, why is Jesus angry? Is he angry at their unbelief? No. You know, this, it's used to describe the snorting of angry horses in classical Greek literature. Why was Jesus angry? You know, it's funny, we wonder how God feels about death. And we go before God in our rage, and we pound on the door, as Lewis pictured. And we demand an answer from God. And then this still small voice says, look at my son. Look at my son. Yeah, God is a lot more angry about death than you even realize. He's the one that sees a world broken. Human beings made in the image of God, laid in the ground to decompose, relationships blown apart. He's the only one who loves perfectly. He's the only one who sees every death. He hears the whimpering of the children dying of starvation. He knows their final breath. He saw every one of them, including the 20,000 or so that died today of hunger. God is the God who knows better than anyone that this is not the way it's supposed to be, this world. He's angry. It's a deep anger welling up within him, an anger that moved him to send his one and only son to be abused and tortured and to die on behalf of us for our sins so that we might have eternal life. Yeah, God's upset about death. And he says, look at my son and see how I feel about this. Wherever you put him, he asked. They told him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. It's different than the wailing. It's a different word. It's not the loud wailing of the mourners. It's an inward sorrow, a deep inward grief, a silent sorrow of tears running down his face. And you know, he's not weeping for the same reason. I mean, these people are mourning because they think they're never going to see him again. Jesus knows Lazarus is coming out of that grave in about 10 minutes. You know, this is not some sort of disingenuous weeping. No. He weeps for the same reason that he's outraged. His deep anger and his deep sorrow both spring up from the same source. The state of death in this world, in this broken, fallen world, and all the pain that it causes. And when we wonder how God feels about death, when we come to him sobbing, unable to see clearly because of the tears in our eyes, again, God says, look at my son. And the Creator God comes down from heaven and he sits on the ground beside of us and we cry together. He's the God who understands and feels your sorrow and your anger even better than you do. You know, if you've been through death, you know, I just wanted to be around people that were feeling the same way that I was, people who understood. Well, God says, look, I understand. I understand your sorrow. I understand your anger. And I've done something about it. C.S. Lewis says, we're always like, man, if only I could have died instead of her. And he's like, look, it's kind of an empty promise because we can't. And he says, there's only one who was ever allowed to take our place. And he could, and he did it. Well, the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. They see the tenderness here. But not all of them. Still, some said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Well, that's two very different perspectives here, isn't it? On the one hand, you've got the cynics, if only this, if only that. They have no idea that Jesus is about to raise this guy from the dead. You know, one of the best pieces of advice I've ever gotten about death and suffering was from an interview with Chuck Smith, where he said, look, when you're faced with tragedy, don't trade what you do know about God for what you don't know. These guys had no idea what they were talking about as they cast this cynicism upon Jesus. And we're like, God, why didn't you this? And why didn't you that? And God this? And God, I hate you. And some of these were looking at what they did know about Christ. And there's a lot we know about God, even when we don't know. We have no idea what God's doing in a lot of the painful circumstances in our life. We can say, look, I don't know. I mean, you know, one thing I can be certain of is how many times God prevents death. He prevents death more than we even realize. You know, any day that I wake up and I'm not in hell, that's a good day. If we wake up and we got one more day of life, that's a gift from God. We don't deserve anything. We can also thank him that even though maybe he didn't prevent this one, which he could prevent every death. He could heal every sickness. But we know that he doesn't do that. But we know that he's working on a plan to undo every death. And that one day, death will no longer be a thing. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And every Christian will be raised to life to spend eternity with him. We can praise God for that. That even though he's letting evil play out in this world, he's doing it in such a way that it's never going to happen again. We also know that if the person's a Christian, we know they immediately go to be with the Lord. As Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, Jesus, still angry as he arrived at the tomb, the cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus said. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he's been in there for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Whereas the KJV says, he stinketh. She's like, look, we got this funeral potluck. People are trying to enjoy their green bean casserole. Let's not make this any worse, Jesus. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you would see God's glory? Remember that message he sent back? This will result in the glory of God, not death. And so they rolled the stone aside. And then Jesus, looking up to heaven, said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me. He already had all this worked out with the Father ahead of time. But he's like, I want to make sure people know why this is about to happen. Because I want people to believe in me. And then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. Or the man who was formerly dead. Which might be a little more accurate way to say that. Well, I mean, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus is doing this. I mean, he already said in John 5, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son and they will rise again. And I guess when you've got that kind of power, you got to specify, Lazarus, come out. Otherwise, you might empty every grave this side of the River Jordan. His hands and feet were bound in grave clothes. His face was wrapped in a head cloth. And Jesus said, unwrap him and let him go. It's a good ending. Well, let's think about this. The raising of Lazarus. What does it mean? Well, for one, it confirms Christ's claim that I am the resurrection and the life. Yeah, this is the pattern in John. Bold teaching followed by a bold miracle. He talks the talk and he walks the walk. Jesus is everything he claimed to be. He has all that authority. That's not all. This also anticipates the greater resurrection, which would come just a few weeks after this. The resurrection of the Son of God. And you know, in that resurrection, Jesus is not going to need to have anyone roll the stone away. The angels are going to take care of that. Nobody's going to tell him to come out. God the Father's got that handled. They won't need to unwrap the grave clothes. I actually find them neatly folded where the body had been. And unlike Lazarus, that will not be a mere resuscitation, but a true resurrection. You see, Lazarus, He died again someday. And in that one, he was not raised from the dead by Christ. But Jesus, his resurrection, would declare him the victor over sin. And he'd be exalted to the right hand of the Father where he deserves to be. And he'll rule and he'll pour out his Holy Spirit. And then he'll come back someday for the final resurrection of the dead to make the world the way it's supposed to be, where he wipes every tear from our eyes. And there's no more death or crying or pain, because all things are going to be made new. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. As we've seen this week, it's the first fruits. It's the first tomato off the vine. So that we can face death with hope. It was one real interesting feature of reading those two biographies, those two memoirs from C.S. Lewis and Joan Didion, because while a lot of the statements in the wrestling process were similar, the book ended in two very different directions. You know, Didion, she says, "I realize as I write this that I do not want to finish this account," in her last chapter. "Nor do I want to finish the year. The craziness is receding, but no clarity is taking its place. I look for resolution, and I find none. I did not want to finish the year because I know that as the days pass, as January becomes February and February becomes summer, certain things will happen. My image of John at the instant of his death will become less immediate, less raw. It'll become something that happened in another year. A sense of John himself, John alive, will become more remote, even mudgy, softened, transmuted into whatever best serves my life without him. In fact, this is already beginning to happen. All year I've been keeping time by last year's calendar. What were we doing on this day last year? Where did we have dinner? Yeah, the first year is the hardest. I realize today for the first time that my memory of this day a year ago is a memory that does not involve John. This day a year ago was December 31st, 2003. John did not see this day a year ago. John was dead. She couldn't keep him alive. And I know, she says, why we try to keep the dead alive. We try to keep them alive in order to keep them with us. I also know that if we're to live ourselves, there comes a point at which we must relinquish the dead, let them go, keep them dead. And one of the saddest lines in the book, she says, we need to let them become the photograph on the table. I suppose in a naturalist perspective, that's about all they are, if that. It's hopeless. It's the end. It's the final word. But you know, the Christians who I know who have died, they're not just the photograph on the table. In fact, they're more alive today than they've ever been. My memory of them is not what keeps them alive. That's fading. Christ is the one that keeps them alive. Christ is the one who's conquered death. And this is why C.S. Lewis ends in such a different note in his biography. In his final paragraph, he says, how wicked it would be if we could call the dead back. He says, people feel sorry for Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He says, what about poor Lazarus? 4 days with the Lord, and God's like, hey, sorry. And then she said, not to me, but to the chaplain who was there with them. She said, I'm at peace with God. And the Christian can know that, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And then, he says, and then she smiled, but not at me. And then she turned back to the eternal fountain. It's quoting Dante's Paradise. part in the book where Dante is being led further and further into heaven by this woman. And she keeps kind of showing him along. And then she comes to a certain point where they're about to enter into the presence of God. And he says, and at that point, she wasn't looking at me anymore. It was something a lot more interesting. And she turned and looked back at the eternal fountain. And he knew that his wife was in good hands. And he knew that he'd see her again one day. Yes, Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Yeah, it's not that we don't grieve. Christ frees us up to truly grieve. But we grieve as those with hope. You see, we can never pull ourselves out of the graves by our own bootstraps. That's just not something we have the power to do. We can't pull ourselves up into the presence of God. No. But as Christians, we know that as we lie helpless in the grave, there will be a final roll call. And Jesus will once again say, Lazarus, come on out. But it won't be just him. He'll also say, Louise, come forth. And Martha, come forth. And Sam and Robert and Quasi and Cindy and Megan and Don and Dan and a lot of other names too. He'll be calling my name if he keeps delaying on his return. A lot of your names too. But then we know that death will be swallowed up in victory. And as Paul says, we will live together forever with him. And that's John 11.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.